they come to Psalm 65. Let's pray. Lord God, speak to us through your word, we pray. May the Spirit who inspired this word speak into our souls and lead us to you and on with you to your glory. Amen. We're here to praise God for the harvest blessings, and we get to those in the end, I hope, in verses 9 to 13 of this psalm. But this psalm reminds us that it's not enough, is it, to just plunge in and say, thank you, God, you do all this, you provide all these things. Who is this God who provides all these things? That's what the first 8 verses are going to lead us to. I don't know if it's ever struck you, if you read the scripture in the New Testament, apart from the vitally important doctrine of the Trinity, there is very little taught us about the nature of God. Because the Old Testament teaches it in complete abundance. It would not be too strong a thing to say that God gave the Old Testament to the Jews to tell them what he is like. And therefore, to tell everyone who gets the Bible in their hands or hears it what he is like. And therefore, in the New Testament, when we read of God, the assumption is, who is this God? Well, he's the one who's already been revealed in great fullness. And we need to remember that when we come to think of God's blessings, including harvest blessings. We need to start off with, who are you, Lord? Who is this God who gives? If we're going to say, as we must say, that God gives everything, as we've been singing and hearing, who is this God that we might worship him aright? And not a God of our own imagining, not a false God. The nations surrounding Israel, and sometimes sadly Israel themselves, would worship a God called Baal, who was a harvest God. And who would ask them to do, this was made up of their own minds, but they'd invented a God who wanted them to do unspeakable things and then would bless them with the harvest. And the God who is the living God is not like that. He is holy. And we need to come and understand that when we praise God, and we should praise God for all his blessings, that is the point this morning, that we get a right in our mind who this God is. And the first 8 verses of this psalm are going to help us here. So I have 3 points. The third will be longer. And the first is the spiritual blessings in verses 1 to 4. This is David here under the old covenant. And see how much he understood that we need to understand. Why do we praise God for the harvest? Because he's done for us, if you're a Christian, what is spoken of here. David is contemplating temple worship, isn't he? Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. The people gathered in the temple to do what? To sacrifice, to pay their vows. Sacrifice including thank offerings, which they had vowed to give. I will give this to the Lord because he's given so much to me. And to praise God. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. David appointed singers to lead the worship in the temple. And if we are Christians this morning, we are commanded, aren't we? In the New Testament, how glad we are that we do not have to bring bulls and goats and kill them, and there's blood everywhere. But we offer a sacrifice because Hebrews 13 verse 15 tells us this. Therefore, by him, Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We are to be a people who continually praise God. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We should say each Lord's Day as we're coming, yes, Lord, praise is awaiting you. And we can gather wherever we are. Christ is present. And we will fulfill our vow of praise to you, O Lord. And of course, the temple was not only a place of sacrifice and praise, it was a place of prayer. And in verse 2, David says, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. They prayed for God's blessings, and so do we. And how do we do that here in Orton Park? rather than in the temple in Jerusalem, because of this promise made here in briefly and spelt out in many places in the Old Testament, and gloriously we see beginning to be fulfilled in the new. To you all flesh will come. David, aware, as the scripture says elsewhere, that God's temple, it says it will be a house of prayer for all nations. God going to spread his gospel throughout the whole world. And David, contemplating the Lord, says, Lord, that's what you're going to do, isn't it? And hasn't he? Yes, because that's why we're here. Gentiles living in lands which he probably never even heard of. And all over the world, in places where we in this land, comparatively recently, had never heard of, in the last few centuries, realizing what there is in this world, and the gospel goes forth. And people are praying in every tongue across this world today, not necessarily every tongue, but in multitudes of tongues across this whole world. God fulfilling his word. Because people have come to him in Christ. And that's what David goes on to speak of in verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. David thinks of his sins and how they prevail against him and how hard it is not to sin. And then he thinks, and here he is, whether he's in the temple or he's contemplating it, as it's going to be built by his son, remember, but the tabernacle was there. And he thinks of what is going on. And all the sacrifices, what do the sacrifices say? They are reminders that God will himself provide the propitiation for our sins. You will provide atonement for them. And he has. All the bulls and goats' blood could never take away sins, but the Lord Jesus has come and died upon the cross and taken away sin once for all. God has provided. And so we come to worship. We must come to worship. We can come no other way. We must come on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We must come spiritually doing what John told people to do physically. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We cannot come in any other way if Christ crucified is not at the centre of our thinking. If we do not come and say, why are we here? How can we be here? Because Jesus has died for me. Then our worship is in vain. Many people will have, you see, ideas of a God and will seek to worship their idea of God. But if their God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came at the Father's behest to die for sinners, then the God who is being thought of, it doesn't exist and cannot be approached. There is one true and living God, and he is the God and Father of Christ. And he is the one who works in salvation. David says this, verse 4, blessed is the man you choose, man or woman. In fact, it's neither in the Hebrew. And cause to approach you that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. God saves his elect to come and dwell with him forever, to receive the goodness of a holy God. Remember David elsewhere, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because goodness and mercy, covenant love, have followed me all the days of my life. The scripture points us forward to a glorious new heaven and earth. And there we're told, I saw no temple in the new Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Revelation 21, verse 22 and 3. Here is David saying, you draw people to yourself. To do what? We approach you and dwell in your courts and are eternally satisfied with God himself. The provision of your house, of your holy temple, but ultimately God is himself his own temple. And this is our hope. This is the Christian hope. And this victory note, this note of assured salvation, of God working out his purpose and bringing his people to himself to be certainly his forever. This victory note should always be sounded in our worship. We should always be addressing, I'm not saying every sermon, but in every service, surely. There should be that which, if someone comes in from outside and they have not a clue about Christianity, that somewhere in the hymns, in the prayers, in the preaching, it is made clear who we are. We are Christians. We are those who are trusting in the finished work of Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, risen triumphant from the dead, up in heaven interceding for us, pouring out his Holy Spirit upon us, who will one day come and take us to be with him as he has promised, in the glorious harvest home. This is the God who has given us all the food we've eaten today and yesterday and in all our lives. This is the God who gives everything, air and earth to stand on and water to drink, and it's all his. There is no other God. And that leads us, secondly, to verses 5 to 8, where we see the might and the power of this God. You see, in verse 5, David's already spoken of praying. Now in verse 5, he speaks of this. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, our God, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. David does not have a small view of God, does he? Here is the God who is the confidence of everywhere, the ends of the earth, the far off seas, everyone who lives everywhere. He is the God of salvation over all the earth, and he answers the prayers of his faithful people. He answers us in awesome deeds in righteousness. God saved Israel from Egypt. There were echoes, perhaps, of that song that they sang after they'd been brought through the Red Sea here, which says, Exodus 15 verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your love have led forth the people, and you have redeemed." Here is never far off as is in the Old Testament. God's praise for his deliverance of his people from Egypt. But here is more, isn't there? As we've already seen, God is the God who saves in all the earth. "Look unto me, the ends of the earth, and be saved," says the prophet Isaiah. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," says Joel. And Peter preaches that on the day of Pentecost as the gospel of Christ goes forth. What are we saved from? We are saved from sin. And how can we be saved from our sin, which is so integral to us? Only by God's awesome deeds. Only by God's work in the soul, which is beyond our comprehension. Applying that finished work of Christ. This is our only hope. But it is a sufficient hope. And God has done this righteously. By awesome deeds in righteousness. How can God righteously forgive a sinner? Because he lays our sins upon Christ. And Paul in Romans 3, when he explains in great terms the wonder of the depth of our salvation and atonement, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, justification, he sums it up and says, God is just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. God is the one who looks on Christ and therefore pardons us. Justly, he can pardon our sins against him because Christ has borne the punishment for those sins. And then David goes on. Who is this God? He is the one who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. He is almighty. Think of the great mountains that we see around us. The purple-headed mountain, says the hymn, doesn't it? And the river running by. It's God who made all these things. All things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. And then he goes on and says, "You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves." God is clothed in power and has made all things. But he hasn't made everything and sat back and said, get on with it. He hasn't even sat back and said to the creation, get on with it. No, he is the active, living God in every moment of every day, everywhere in all his creation. And the picture in verse 7 is probably meant to represent the enemies of God as they roar and rage against God's people. And David says, in faith, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the peoples. This earth is in tumult, isn't it? If we woke up tomorrow and found that suddenly Russia had stopped invading Ukraine and everywhere else there was war had ceased, we would say this is amazing. And if people stopped having a go at each other in our country, you can't believe it's going to happen in this world. Don't think you have to believe that. But if it did, would we be gathering together in a Thanksgiving service saying, Lord, you have done this? Because we ought to be. Because it's only God who can still the waves of the human heart and can stop the sin from overflowing in dreadful deeds. When it happens, it is the Lord who does it. When his people are delivered from the rage of their enemies, it is the Lord. And when he does these works, we read verse 8, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid, or better, in awe of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. Across the world, God does mighty things. And they cause awe. And they do cause fear. And floods come, and volcanoes erupt, and earthquakes, and all sorts of wars, and everything. And it's the Lord is in it all. We cannot understand all his purposes. And people look at these things in awe and fear, but they do not always look in faith. But we are to respond in faith. If we are God's people, we who have the word to reveal who this God is and how he saves, we are to respond in faith and therefore rejoicing. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. It's a way of saying the farthest bounds again. Morning and evening sometimes put for west and east in the scripture. Other way round. Because it is God who does everything. He is the sovereign Lord. There is nothing outside of his control. This is the God we worship. And this is the God who provides harvest, amongst everything else. So we come to the third point, God's provision here. And you notice the emphasis. There it is all the time. You do this, you do this, you do this. Try to bring that out in the reading. Verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. The idea of visitation in the scripture, of God visiting, is sometimes in blessing and sometimes in judgment. But it's saying you're the one who acts. You don't just sit in heaven. You do what is done on earth. And God visits the land in due times. And it is enriched, we read here, greatly. The nutrients that pass into the soil and pass from the soil into the vegetation. The nutrients in the soil provide the grain, ensure the grain grows. God has made the seeds. And they grow into grain. The river of God is full of water. Here it is, water comes through the soil. Brings the nutrients into the roots of the plants and they grow into something that looks completely different from what you started with, and we can eat it. God orders this. It doesn't happen by chance. There are people who say, oh, well, this world and all this universe have come into being without God. And they've come into being by a process which is still inexplicable to them because they don't have a theory of real origins. Because there's something there always. And they say it all happened by chance. And then they say, look at this planet. And it has all this marvellous right range of temperature and the water cycle and soil which produces all this food, and we can live here and animals can live here, and this place teems with life. How many million ants they found now on planet? I don't know, they counted every one. That was in the news. It's amazing. And the unbelievers look at it and they have to say it's amazing. They call it a Goldilocks planet. They say, everything just came out absolutely right. Well, Goldilocks is a fairy story. Leave the fairy stories to the evolutionists. We believe the truth. It's God who made it like this. Our God of grace and love and goodness and wisdom and power made all these things and continually provides our harvest. Look how he does it. This is described in some detail, isn't it? Verse 10, you water its ridges. The earth is spoken of at the beginning of verse 9. Verse 10, you water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. There's two types of rain here. There's the rain which waters the ridges abundantly of the earth, ridges because people have ploughed them, and settle the furrows. The heavy rain to break up the soil so that what is in the soil can come out of the soil. And then the light rain, the soft rain, which is needed, the showers, and then that's when things grow up. In Israel, they used to expect the early and the latter rain. The early rain, the heavy rain in the autumn, because their agricultural year started with the autumn, to break up the soil. And then the light rain that you need just before the harvest so that all the heads of grain are full. And when they had it, they were blessed. And when we have it, we are blessed. And it's God who sends the rain. And where's our problems? Our problems are when, for reasons, and they're all in his hands, the wrong sort of rain comes at the wrong time. And then the harvest fails or is not so good. We need to keep praying, don't we, that God in his mercy will provide the right weather, not the weather we might like. God sends heavy rain to break up the soil, soft rain, so that all the crops, not just corn, swell and are bigger and more abundant. And that leads verse 11 to this. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. The year crowned with bounty. And that your paths is an interesting word because it means cart tracks. David is saying when the carts go along the soil and they're laden, they're heavy, and even the paths of the carts drip with abundance. There's so much, it overflows and is trampled on, as it were, by the carts. This is a picture of overflowing bounty. And it's all God's work. There it is in verse 12. What does he go on to say? They drop on the pastures of the wilderness and the little hills rejoice on every side. So there you start with the wilderness. And God's rain falls in the desert sometimes. And when it does, everything shoots up. In the desert, grasslands flourish for a time after rain, and there would have been tribes, and there still are, who take their flocks, and there's only a little time when the desert flourishes, but it's what keeps them alive. In the hills, the little hills rejoice on every side. The little hills, not the mountains, the sort of hills we get round here. And what did they plant on the hills in Israel? Vines. And the vines are flourishing here. The little hills rejoice on every side. Vines bringing forth wine for rejoicing. And then in verse 13, the pastures are clothed with flocks. Well, that explains itself, doesn't it? In the meadows, the flocks are multiplying. The valleys also are covered with grain. You'd have the vines on the hills, then you'd have the pastures with the flocks, and down in the valleys was where you grow the corn. And the corn is flourishing. And it goes on, speaking of all this, they, the wilderness, the hills, the pastures, the valleys, shout for joy, they also sing. Well, it's metaphor, isn't it? But the people who live in those places shout for joy and sing because they've got enough to eat. But are they shouting for joy and singing to the Lord? All creation becomes a hymn of praise to God. Who did it? You did it. You did it. You did it all the way through. Now we need to say this then. All this is true where people give glory to God. All this psalm is true. But taking out the ascriptions of praise, all this psalm is true where people don't give glory to God. It's still him who's done it, whether people believe it or not. The nations around, as I said before, and sometimes sadly Israel, would ascribe the harvest to Baal, a dreadful god, a wholly non-existent god, a god who people invented so they could indulge themselves in sinful pleasures and say they were worshipping God. But where they were worshipping Baal and even giving thanks to Baal for their harvest, it's the Lord who was giving the harvest, not Baal. There are people today who will say, won't they, and worship the earth. They will worship the earth as a goddess. And they will worship the earth as Mother Earth, and she somehow is personified, and she is the one who brings forth everything. They're completely wrong. But where they say that, they still get their food. It's still the Lord who provides for them. There are many who would just say, as we've already said, that all this happens by blind chance. All this planet and all the food, and if you're going to be able to go home and eat this today, why is it? It's because somehow things just happen to produce all this, as well as you. Don't know quite how we meant to believe that, because if everything happened by chance, how do we know that our minds are thinking right? But anyway, leaving that aside, it's all from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says it very plainly, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Talking of Christians being sons of our Father in heaven, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5 and verse 45. He does it. He doesn't say, when you become a Christian, I'll give you plenty to eat, and if you don't, you're going to starve. That's not the way he works the world. It's all sorts of impossible implications that would bring if you need to think about them. Don't think about them now. You cannot tell who God is blessing, who is really God's, from whether they live in a place of plenty or a place of famine. You cannot say if we have a bountiful harvest one year, God has been pleased with the people of the United Kingdom, and then we have a bad harvest, but this year he's been displeased with us. You cannot argue like that. God sends rain and sun on the just and the unjust. We're all mixed together anyway. But the point is, God sends it. It's all his, as we call it, the theologians call it, common grace. Now, you might sit here this morning and you might say, we're giving to Asia Link because they're going to dig wells. And that reminds us that there are places where people are starving, and there are, and we should help them from our abundance. But there are places where man starves or finds it hard to live, but sometimes the reasons are in man's hands. Sometimes the land has been ruined by goats, which destroy the plants from the bottom up. Send a goat, destroy a field. Never send goats. Goats are the Sahel is advancing by, I think it was the last figure I heard, half a mile a year because of tribes with goats. Sometimes it's the government's wrong agricultural practices. Zimbabwe was a land which produced vast surpluses of food. But when Robert Mugabe took over, in a little while, the people had famine. because he took the farms from the people who would farm it and gave it to people who didn't farm it. Sometimes there are tribes which go back and forth with their animals, and now there have been boundaries put up, international borders, which stop them doing it. There are all sorts of man-made reasons why not everybody has enough. People live in places where it's hard to live. But tribes can live in deserts, and there is enough food in this world for all its teeming millions of people. It's not always in the right place. You drive through the fields here, what do you see? What did we see coming here this morning? Fields of broccoli, which might quite possibly never be harvested. Just isn't economic. People in parts of the world could eat that. I don't like broccoli, but nevertheless, people in parts of the world could eat that, and I'd eat it if I was starving. Don't dislike it that much. And look at, if you, I noticed, I used to go down, I'll finish in a moment, but I used to go down from Lancashire to London for various meetings of various Christian organisations when I was at Parbold, at which people had put me on for my sins, I suppose. And I used to go down by train or by car, and during that time in the 1990s, I noticed year on year, less and less land was producing anything. Fewer cows, fewer sheep, fewer fields of corn. Whatever the agricultural decisions being made in the 1990s, and this is not a particularly little point, but whatever was happening, it was wrong. We are a nation that could feed ourselves with the basics, and we don't. And there's many other lands like that. God has not failed us, that's the point. Even if we fail ourselves. So what are we to do this harvest morning? Three things. First, give glory to God for the amazing way in which he takes brown soil and transparent water and produces golden corn. And green, yes, broccoli, and cows, and sheep, and everything else, for us to eat, and for the animals we eat to eat. Give thanks to God. Secondly, give thanks to God not just for his goodness, but for his inherent greatness. Praise the Lord for who he is. Praise his holy name. Rise up then, thirdly, from the material to the spiritual blessings. Lord, we thank you for our harvest, but above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because if we are ever left in a place where we starve to death, if you're in Christ, you still have him, the bread of life, and you will have him for all eternity. Let us bless the God of harvest for harvest. And for who he is, and for the abundance of his provision, for all our sins, and for all our eternal life, in the Lord Jesus Christ.